The scripture lesson for this Sunday is found in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5, beginning at the first verse and reading through the entire chapter. The fifth chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. Hear the word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Here endeth the lesson. Sanctify us, O Lord, by the truth. Thy word is truth. My dear friends, the division of our catechism into three parts is a matter well known to you, I am sure. And the character of those divisions is announced for us already in the second question and answer of the catechism, where we are asked by our instructor how many things are necessary for us to know in order that enjoying the comfort of which it speaks in question one, that we are not our own but belong unto our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, we may live and die happily. And it says that there are three things that we must know, and that the first of these is the greatness of our sin and misery. And the second of them is how we are redeemed or delivered from all our sins and misery. And the third, how we are to show our thankfulness or gratitude to God for such redemption or deliverance. And the Catechism proceeds by that outline to unfold for us the summary of biblical truth. It shows us the greatness of our sin and misery in the mirror of God's law, quoting, as you recall, the summary of the law, that we must love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, and proving to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that we do none of these things, but that instead we hate or show enmity to God and to our neighbor, and in all ways seek to fight against them and to have our own will instead. It traces this corruption of our nature to the fall into the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, and says that God is terribly displeased with this disobedience of ours, both that which inheres within us by nature and that which comes out in our daily actions, our words and thoughts and deeds, and that he will punish our sins in his just judgment with temporal and eternal punishment, as he has said in his word, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are given in the book of the law to do them." But then the catechism goes on in the second part to show us what a wonderful redemption God has prepared for his people. And it speaks of the Holy Gospel, which God first revealed in paradise, and which he later foreshadowed in the services and ordinances of the Old Testament, and which he proclaimed through prophets and apostles, and which he has fully revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in question and answer after question and answer, it reveals the greatness and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the price that he paid for our redemption and of the glory that he now once again shares with his heavenly Father and the victory that shall be his and that shall be ours. And then it speaks of the sacraments as signs and seals of this redeeming message. And finally, as we saw last Sunday, of the keys of the kingdom of heaven by which the door of that eternal kingdom, that blessed fellowship of all the saints in Christ our Savior, in the glory of God our Father, is made available to mankind through the preaching of his word and through church discipline. And we can rejoice and give thanks to God that through the preaching of the word here in our midst, down through the years, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, the door of the kingdom of heaven has been opened again and again to many. And precious souls have been saved, and people have come to a knowledge of their sin and of their need, and to a personal confession of Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. This is the blessing of God to his church. But now, in the third part of the catechism, which begins where we take up today at the 32nd Lord's Day portion, we are told of that thankfulness or gratitude which we owe to God for our redemption. And the first question which speaks of it in a summary. It's question 86, which says, "Since then we are redeemed from all of our misery by the blood of Christ, why must we still do good works?" And in asking this question, it raises, of course, an old, old question which has been raised before in the catechism, and which was raised many a time in the history of the church. In fact, it was raised in a way with the Lord Jesus himself by the Pharisees, who could not understand how he devoted his attention to the poor and to the needy and to the outcasts, who seemed not to have earned any attention from him, and why he turned his attention away from them who were striving so hard by their works to achieve the kingdom of God. And in the time of the Reformation, it was alleged against the preaching of the gospel of pure and sovereign grace that it would make men careless and profane if they were told that they were saved without any merit of their own, and that they need not work and labor for their salvation through all kinds of good works. And of course, to some who do not understand the preaching of the word, and to some who do not listen very carefully to what is said in that word, it might seem so for a while. But our catechism hastens to correct that misapprehension, that misunderstanding. And when it says, "Why must we do good works?" everybody acknowledges that God seeks righteousness, that God seeks truth, that God seeks goodness, that God seeks obedience in his children. Why must we do these good works if we are saved without them, if we are saved apart from them, it says, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, renews us also by his Holy Spirit after his own image. The two go together, don't they? Redemption and renewal. They are two sides of one and the same coin. They cannot be separated, the one from the other. Christ renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he may be glorified through us. And then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk may win our neighbors also to Christ. And our catechism goes on to reinforce this truth out of the scriptures themselves, to nail it down, so to speak, out of the Word of God, quoting 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. It asks, can they then not be saved who do not turn to God from their unthankful and impenitent lives? And it says, by no means. For as the scripture saith, no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. The theme that is suggested to us and outlined for us by this portion of the catechism is clearly that new life of humble obedience, which must be ours in Jesus Christ our Lord, if in fact any work of grace has been done in our hearts and in our souls. And this precious truth is also taught in the Word of God, in the text which I have selected for our meditation and instruction today, which is found in that chapter, that fifth chapter of Galatians, which I read to you just a few moments ago. And the 25th verse, Galatians 5:25, a very simple summary of the whole thing, where the apostle writes, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, he has been saying, as you recall from reading the chapter, that we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And the liberty of which he speaks is that same justification by grace, which he preached so ardently throughout the world, and which was the heart and center of the gospel as he presented it, according to the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And he warned the people against the tendency to fall away from this gospel of grace, to fall away from that dependence upon Christ and what he has done for our salvation as the only ground of our salvation. And yet he also says, beware lest you or any man use that liberty as a cloak for evil living. For it was not God's intention, by saving us by his grace, to make it possible for us to sin all the more, or to live careless or disobedient lives. And he, in almost the same words that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, warns those who continue in impenitence, who continue in sin without repentance, that they have no part in the kingdom of God. And he summarizes the matter in this text. If ye live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And in considering this matter today, I would like to speak to you, first of all, about that Spirit whom he mentions, the Holy Spirit, and what his work among us is, and then to inquire just a little bit as to what it is to walk in the Spirit as he mentions it here, and finally, to show you some of the reasons why this walk in the Spirit is of such great importance to every single one of us who would be a child of God and an heir of his eternal kingdom. And first of all, we notice that he turns our attention here to the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is a very, very important subject indeed. We know, of course, that in all the works of God, the three persons of the Trinity work one with the other, and that none of his mighty works is done by any one of the persons of the Trinity alone. To be sure, in the work of creation, when God made the world and when he governs it and rules it in his righteousness and in his truth, God the Father plays the preeminent part, doesn't he? We speak of God the Father as the maker of heaven and earth, and this is certainly correct. So it is presented in the scriptures. But we also recall that God made the world by the word of his power, and that the Apostle John in the first chapter of his gospel tells us that that word without whom nothing was made that was made is none other than the blessed Savior whom God sent into the world. For he says, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word is the second person of the Trinity. And we also recall in Genesis 1 that in that creating hour, the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters, the work of creation. Although God the Father is preeminent in it, is a work of the triune God. Likewise, the work of redemption. Although God the Son there plays the leading part, does he not? Is still the fulfillment of the Heavenly Father's purpose, isn't it? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is the Son indeed who has come into the world. It is the Son indeed who lived that humble and obedient life. It is the Son indeed who suffered so many things at the hands of sinners. It is the Son indeed who shed his blood for us on Calvary's cross, who was raised again from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and who sits at the right hand of God the Heavenly Father. But it is also the Holy Spirit who anointed him to be our chief prophet, our teacher, and our eternal king, the work of redemption. Although the Son plays the leading part in that work, is still a work of the triune God. And now the work of sanctification, or of the application of the benefits of Christ's atoning death to us as individuals, and our appropriation of it one by one, and our growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, although this is the work of the Holy Spirit preeminently, is also the work of the triune God. It is God the Father who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. It is Christ the Son who shed his blood for us. But it is the Holy Spirit who brings these things near. It is the Holy Spirit who works within us, within our hearts, in order to make us members of Christ. And it has always been so since the foundation of the world. I take it that when we read in the scriptures that God breathed into that first man whom he created the breath of life, he breathed into him not only physical life, but also spiritual life. He gave him the Holy Spirit, by whom he was enabled to stand as holy and righteous in the Garden of Eden. And I take it that when man fell, sinning against that Father who created him and who gave him so many wonderful gifts, it was surely the grieving of the Holy Spirit and his withdrawal from the human breast that increased and multiplied that corruption which has filled our nature from that day until this. The work of the Holy Spirit in the intervening period, the work of the Holy Spirit in unregenerate men has been the subject of a great deal of discussion down through the ages. And certainly that work is a very small work, if it is any work at all. But we do know that under the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked particularly in the hearts of certain ones in order that they might be brought to know the promises of God, which were in Jesus Christ, who had not yet come, to be sure, but who nonetheless was the foundation of redemption in every age, and to bring them to the point where they would confess their sins and trust in God alone. We can hear a David, for example, say, in the hour of his sin and offense against God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. For David knew that the only way in which he could stand before God, the only way in which he could hope to have a place with God forever, was through the work of the Holy Spirit within. And the Holy Spirit under the Old Testament also equipped some of the saints, and even some others, for a work of service to Almighty God. And yet that spiritual work was so small under the Old Testament that the New Testament can speak of the giving of the Holy Spirit almost as if it were something new. John can say in his gospel that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, can promise that Holy Spirit as a very special, a very new and wonderful thing, which will come to the world and especially to the church through his death on the cross, through his going away. The Holy Spirit will be given. And we know that Jesus' promise was fulfilled when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, and they had certain evident signs thereof, the tongues of fire sitting upon each one of them, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and the tongues, the other languages with which they spoke, by which they were able to bear witness to all who dwelt in Jerusalem of the wonderful works of God. And since that time, and still today, the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to every single one of us who has any hope or prayer of having a part in Jesus' salvation, who has any hope or prayer of having an interest, a saving interest, in the Savior's blood. He is the one who has to call us effectually, who has to bring us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is the one who has to open our hearts to the truth. He is the one who has to work repentance and faith within. And he is the one who step by step must lead us along in the way of everlasting life, in the way of growth, in the way of truth and righteousness and service to our God, which alone is pleasing to him. In fact, without the inward working of the Holy Spirit, we are not Christians at all, are we? And it is simply an error which is unfortunately made by a great many people today to say that it is possible to be saved without having received the Holy Spirit. Salvation, the salvation of the individual, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the first place. And Paul testifies in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The work of the Holy Spirit is essential to our salvation and is the foundation and groundwork of every good thing that we receive as a result of Christ's blessing, of Christ's saving death, that we receive as individuals who are members of his eternal church. So the emphasis here is on the work of the Holy Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, he says. And the essence of it is if we are Christians at all. If anything has been done for us to bring us out of darkness into light, if we have any interest in Christ, if we have any hope or expectation of salvation, if we live in the Spirit, he says, then let us also walk in the Spirit. And my friends, that brings us to the second part of what we have to say today, namely, what it means to walk in the Spirit. Now, ordinarily, you know, of course, that to live and to walk are often synonymous in the New Testament. And when we speak of the Christian walk, we often mean the Christian life. And there are any number of places in the New Testament where to walk in the Lord or to walk in his ways simply means to live a certain kind of a life for him and to his glory. But in this particular place, there is a contrast, isn't there, in the text between living and walking, or at least a distinction between living and walking. And the distinction is as of the roots and the fruits in the Christian life. When Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, he is saying if we have the root of the matter in us, if as a matter of fact we are Christians, if a work of grace has been done in our hearts, if the Holy Spirit has called and enlightened us with his gifts, if we have been able to see our sin and to realize that Jesus Christ and him crucified is our only hope of salvation, if we live in the Spirit, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. And the word that he uses for walk in this particular place is not the ordinary word that is used in many other places for walk, but it is a military term which seems to mean, let us fall in line behind our leader. Let us line up and hold to that formation as disciplined soldiers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the newer Dutch translations says, Laten wij ook het spoor houden, which means, let us stick to the trail. Let us hold to the trail which has been blazed for us by Jesus Christ, our Savior. A French translation says, Marchons, which means keep going forward like soldiers in the army. The New International Version says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Do you see the kind of metaphor that is being used here? He is laying upon us the necessity, you see, of those who are Christians, of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God and enlightened with his gifts, to live disciplined, holy lives to his service. And I'd like to say to you today, my friends, nothing is more important than that. And the Catechism is going to lay this upon our hearts in a long explanation of what it means to be converted and what it means to be an obedient child of God and to live in accordance with all of his commandments. And it's going to outline for us now those commandments one by one, not as the mirror of our sinfulness as it was in the first part of the commandment of the Catechism, but rather as a rule of holy living. And if there is one thing that is missing in the church, and one of the reasons for its weakness today and its lack of power, it is this: that so many of God's people, while they may put an emphasis upon their salvation in Christ, and while that emphasis is absolutely fundamental and cannot be done without, needless to say, they are neglecting sanctification. They are neglecting holiness. They are neglecting obedience. They are neglecting that life of humble discipleship which God desires to see in his own people. And my friends, the word of Scripture, which is the word of God, is explicit and it is plain concerning that thing, that matter, that none of those who may claim to be Christians ever so loudly and who may occupy their places in the church ever so faithfully, and who may sing the praises of Almighty God ever so loudly, who persist in unrepented sin, and who do not see it as sin, and who do not feel in their hearts the weight and the burden of that sin, and who do not come in repentance and faith to God and seek redemption and cleansing through the blood of Christ, none of those who continue in these things and practice them habitually without the twinge of conscience, without a feeling of shame and sorrow before God, shall enter into the kingdom of God or have any part in it. So what I'm telling you today is a matter of the greatest importance, this whole matter of sanctification, this whole matter of growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, this whole matter of a holy and disciplined life by the power of the Holy Spirit within. And in the succeeding Lord's days, as we continue to look at this guide which has come down to us from our fathers, the Catechism, and to see what it has to say to us about conversion and about the way of holiness, I trust that these duties may be laid upon your hearts, not as a way of salvation, for they are not, but rather as a way of giving glory to God for what, if anything, he has done in our souls. Which brings me to my third and final point today, which are the reasons which the Catechism assigns to us why this is a matter of prime concern to God's children. And the first of those reasons, as you may recall from the Catechism itself, is that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he may be glorified by us. And my dear friends, the duty of gratitude and praise to God is certainly a scriptural one, if ever there was one. How often God calls upon us in his word to give thanks unto him and to praise his name because he has done such great and wondrous things for us. And if we think only of the material things which he has done for us, we have reason enough to thank him and to praise him. But when we think of that spiritual blessing which he has performed, of the depths from which we have been taken, from the eternal loss from which we have been redeemed, and the precious promises which have been made to us in Jesus, our Savior. My friends, our hearts should overflow with gratitude, shouldn't they? All our days. And yet how common is ingratitude? Do you remember the example that is given in the New Testament? In the Gospels, in fact, where 10 lepers came to the Lord Jesus and they sought cleansing at his hands, and he said, go and show yourselves to the priests, because the priests were the only ones in Israel who were able to pronounce them clean and to admit them once again into the common everyday life. And they went away, and as they went, they were cleansed. And 9 of those 10 apparently just went home to their families and celebrated the fact that they were released and went back to the business of making their money and increasing in wealth and in fame and all the things of this world. And only one of them came back to the Lord Jesus. And it seems with great disappointment and sorrow of heart, he says, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was only this one found to return and to give thanks to God? And the scripture notes that he was one of the despised Samaritans. How important is that duty of giving thanks and praise to God for what he has done for us, and above all, for what he has done for our souls. Has God done a work for your soul? Has God opened your heart to his truth? Has God made it known to you that you are a sinner saved by grace, and that there is no other way to salvation than through that blood that was shed for you on Calvary's cross? Has God revealed this to you by his Spirit? Are you thankful to him? And do you praise his name as you should? That's the first reason why we need to be concerned about this duty to follow God and our Savior Jesus Christ in humble, disciplined obedience, that we may show ourselves thankful to him with our whole lives for what he has done and praise his name. But a second reason is assigned in our catechism, and it says that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. And this is a phrase which has been much understood, misunderstood. There are those who think that because of this phrase and because of this teaching, we need to seek our assurance solely in the measure of good works that we are able to produce in our lives out of the root of faith. And these are the folk who go about constantly mourning that they cannot be sure that their Lord and Savior has visited them because they are not good enough. Perhaps you have met some folks like this. Perhaps some of you are accustomed to speak in this fashion. But our catechism is not saying that the only ground of our assurance is the number or measure of good works which we are able to bring forth in our lives. My friends, most of us, if not all of us, would have a very small measure of assurance indeed if it depended upon our good works. For all of us, and certainly most of us, are lacking in many respects in that obedience which we owe to our God and Father, to that service, in that service that we owe to him for our redemption. Our assurance, the knowledge of our salvation in Christ, is based first of all upon the great thing which Christ has done for us once for all on the cross, and secondly upon the precious promises which are made in his faithful word, you see, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And God never goes back on his word. We can trust in what God has done for us in Christ and believe and know that he will fulfill his precious promises. But our assurance is also improved, you see, when we begin to see some evidence, some signs of change in our lives. When we begin to see some evidence, some signs of a desire truly to obey our God and Savior, and where there are no such signs, and where we in fact are satisfied with a sinful and careless way of life, then of course we need to be brought up short, don't we? And to ask ourselves whether our assurance has any basis in fact at all. It's a great encouragement to the child of God as we see ourselves desiring and improving in obedience to God our Father. The third reason, which is given to us here for the importance of this matter of sanctification and growth in grace, is that by our godly walk we may win our neighbors to Christ. Though, my friends, it's been said, think of it, you are the best Christian somebody knows. Maybe your own children. You may be the best Christian your boy or your girl knows. Is it possible that you may cause one of these little ones to stumble by your own life? All too often, we hear of young people who have a terrible time to come with their sins to the cross because their own parents, though they may profess to be Christians, show little love in Christianity in their own lives and in their own relationship to them. That's a terrible condemnation of those of us who have such great responsibilities, isn't it? Sometimes our husband or wife may be the one who keeps us from immediately seeing how glorious is the promise of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, doubtless, God will ultimately bring every soul whom he has ordained to eternal life, to that place of faith and repentance. But oh, is the way made longer? And is the way made harder by the kind of life that you lead? There was a minister once, a long time ago, in the Netherlands, who had a great reputation as a preacher. But his wife condemned him in a few words when she said, "He's an angel at church, but a devil at home." Can this be said of any of us? Or the other? The woman who goes so constantly to church and who is so faithful in all the church societies, but who is not the kind of a loving and faithful wife that she ought to be. And it's not only in our family relationships, but in our relationships up and down the street, with those with whom we work, with those with whom we associate. Are some of them prone to say, "Ah, that man is very religious. He belongs to this or that church. Or that woman is a very faithful churchgoer, but if that's all it does for her, I'll take something else." Ah, yes, sometimes by our godly walk, we can show the way for others to come to him who is the source of life and salvation to us. So I say again, how important and significant is this concern which the apostle lays upon us today. If you live in the Spirit, if you're Christians, let us also walk in the Spirit in humble, godly obedience to his word. Think of this, earnestly consider it in your heart, and ask yourself the solemn question, am I humbly concerned today and every day about the humble, thankful life I owe to my God and Savior for such great salvation? Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for all of thy mercies and for thy word, which opens perhaps many a serious consideration within us. Help us to meditate upon it humbly and to seek thy way more fully. Through Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.